Can I ask you, why are you here? Why do you come to church? Why do you get up on a Sunday morning and meet here in a gym? I mean, we really don't have any childcare. You have your children sitting next to you. We're not providing free babysitting for an hour. It's not because of the entertainment. We don't have a rock concert with a lead worship leader in skinny jeans and the latest shirt. For heaven's sakes, we don't want to see Rob in skinny jeans. We don't dim the lights during worship. We don't put spotlights on the band as to create an emotional context here. The preachers here we don't have PhDs in theology, nor are we that attractive to look at. Mike, we're not eye candy. We spend countless hours in preparation for the sermon, but you're not going to hear our thoughts and our opinions on pop culture. You're not going to hear our thoughts on politics or 5 points of how to be a better husband. You're not going to get that here. We have folding tables. We have an uncomfortably long greeting time where you don't know who else to greet, right? And we pretty much just have regular people here, don't we? No one special. What you're going to get here at Community Bible Church is authentic people, biblically informed worship, and the Bible preached word for word. So I ask you again, why are you here? Why do you keep coming back week after week after week? Why do you make it out to Sunday school and family groups and Salt Life and young adults and men's and women's Bible studies? Don't you know that everything we do here is contrary to everything church growth gurus are going to tell you to do? What preachers are learning in seminaries right now, and what books on how to grow churches, big and famous, is exactly opposite of what we do here at Community Bible Church. It's interesting. But you keep coming back. You have an appetite for the Word of God. You have an appetite for the gospel. You could hear the gospel preached by Mike or Mark or by myself or Caleb or whoever stand up here. You could hear the gospel preached again and again and again, and it's like the first time you ever heard it. You're on fire. So why do you love it? Are you smarter than everyone else? Are you more insightful than everyone else? Have you heard evidence or some sort of piece of information that puts the Bible over the top for you? Or is it because you tried it and it stuck? How did we separate ourselves from the world? The world is indifferent and hostile towards the Bible. And we've somehow separated ourselves. Most churches recognize this. And so what do they do with the Bible? They put it to the side. Caleb was just talking to me yesterday about a pastor that read one verse and then started a sermon and never touched the Bible again. What people do today is they canvass the community for what the community will want. And then they serve the consumer with exactly what they want, because the Bible and the true gospel would offend them. And it would literally just bore them to death. So they give the people what they want, and they call it meeting the felt needs. R.C. Sproul says, our culture is embedded in proud mediocrity. Junk art, junk music, junk thinking, and we've accommodated it with junk church. Friends, our culture craves mediocrity. So what do? We take the transcendent out and we put in mediocrity, but not here. Most churches have replaced the Bible with worldly wisdom. They've replaced preachers with CEOs. They've replaced consumers with slaves for Christ. They've replaced those just dying for the living water for people with itching ears. They've replaced the sheep standing steadfast on the truth of God for false converts, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But that's not what we've done. And you keep coming back. That's the amazing thing. You have a hunger for God's word that goes far beyond any appetite for physical food. You long to be fed by spiritual food, to feed upon it, to grow upon it, to rejoice in it, to delight in it, and to worship God with it. And so before we answer that question of why you're here, why you love the Bible, why you cherish Jesus, why Jesus is precious to you and the gospel, before we answer that, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul here and is charged to a church, a bad church, who is feeling the push. They're feeling the pressure to eliminate the transcendent, to eliminate the Word of God, and to replace it with the wisdom of the world. So take a look in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. We'll start there. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Remember, Paul is writing here to the church at Corinth. Corinth is in southern Greece. It's at the bottom of Greece, and it is 45 miles away from Athens. Athens, if you remember, is the center of philosophy in the known world. It's the center of philosophy. And so Corinth is a place that desired phileo sophia. Phileo means love. We get Philadelphia from it, the city of brotherly shove. Okay? So phileo and sophia. Sophia, we get our word sophisticated from. And so what did the church of Corinth love? They loved wisdom. Phileo sophia. They loved wisdom. And especially they loved worldly wisdom. They loved eloquent arguments. They loved debates. They loved teachings. And they discussed for hours Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and all of their teachings and all their philosophies. And Paul is writing to this little church here, this church in the middle of this human philosophy, in love with sophisticated philosophy. And here he's going to contrast the difference between the foolishness of God and the foolishness of man. Man's foolishness, which man thinks is wisdom, and God's foolishness, which is true wisdom. And remember, Paul here, if you remember what Mike taught last week, he's addressing divisions in the church, right? I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Jesus. And why are they divided? They're divided because of these human philosophies. They're not divided over Apollos and Cephas, because they taught the same thing. They're dividing over worldly wisdom, philosophies, not divine truth. And so Paul says here, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The gospel means the good news. The good news that God has redeemed mankind through one man, through Jesus Christ. And he died on a cross, and he rose from the grave 3 days later. And Paul says, this one mission is what God sent him to do. This one mission. And he charged Paul to not do it in cleverness of speech. That cleverness of speech means, it comes from the words logos, which means word, and that sophia word, which means wisdom. And so he says, God called me, he charged me not to do it with worldly wisdom. Not with philosophy. He simply preached the gospel. Now friends, church growth experts, they will tell you, you can't grow a church this way. I was in a conversation with someone just a couple weeks ago that said, I told him what we do of preaching the Bible word for word, and he said, that's crazy. There's no way you'll grow. Church growth experts will tell you, you have to do the latest sermon series on movies. Sermon series is on sex. Sermon series is on 40 days of something, right, in order to grow people. There's whole books written about catching the new wave and riding it in. But I'll tell you, friends, it's easy to build crowds. Barnum & Bailey does it all the time. Sport events, rock concerts. False teachers grow big crowds. They grow stadiums full of big crowds. But guess what? The difference is entertainment, false teachers, government, philosophy, education. They all can't solve the one thing. The one problem, the crux of the issue, which is the human heart. And that brings us to point number one is the world's wisdom can never save. The world's wisdom can never save. Martin Lloyd Jones said, the whole drift towards modernism that has blighted the church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men begin to turn from revelation, God's revelation, to philosophy. Because, friends, the world's wisdom has no power to save. They might grow big crowds, but they have no power to save. And this is what Paul is attacking here in Corinth. And, guys, that's what we're attacking every day with our church. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our battle against human wisdom and human philosophy, all we need is God's word. All we need is God's word, because there's only two views, guys. There's man's view and there's God's word. There's man's word and God's word. And man's word, let me tell you, it always changes. It always falls short. It elevates his own desire. It elevates pride. It advocates independence. And man is the center of everything. God's word never changes. God's word is truth. It elevates God. It destroys pride. And it puts Jesus at the center of everything. And he says, Paul says, that we are to preach the gospel so the cross of Christ would not be made void. The power of the cross and the ability for the cross to redeem mankind is not in human wisdom. It's not in human philosophy. It is in the simplicity of the gospel. Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness. You might know the Greek word for foolishness without ever having a Greek class. The word for foolishness is moron. We get our English word moron from it. He says the preaching of the gospel is moronical. And think about what that gospel is. The gospel is that God, the creator of this world, created the world in 6 days. The Old Testament revelation, in the historical accounts in the Old Testament, it all points towards Christ. All the types and shadows, all the blood sacrifices, all point towards Christ. The prophets proclaiming the truth to the nation of Israel. God being born to a virgin. God coming out of heaven, being born of a man, Jesus Christ. Full man, full humanity, full God. 100% deity, 100% humanity. And he lived a spotless life, a sinless life. He died on a cross, taking our sin, our transgression against God's law upon his back. And he died and rose again 3 days later, and he will come back. That is the gospel. And the Bible proclaims that all who would ever repent and believe on Jesus Christ, put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he will redeem you. He will justify you. That is foolishness to the world. It's stupid. It's moronical. It's unreasonable. It makes no sense. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul proclaims this here to a world that's just dying for wisdom. He proclaims that which is foolishness. And we proclaim that here today. Paul proclaimed that in Romans, and he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Friends, this message is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word that Paul uses for power is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. Inherent in this gospel message, in the simplicity of the gospel message, there's a power of an omnipotent God that is alone. That power alone has the ability to save the worst and the most vilest sinner you can possibly imagine. And that power has the ability to save the best and most self-righteous sinner that you can possibly imagine. It's the only thing that has power. And Paul goes on in verse 19. Read it with me. Paul goes on in verse 19 to say, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Paul goes on here to proclaim that man's wisdom, man's philosophy, that he's in love with, will all be swept away. He goes in this verse where he says, "For I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." He goes back to Isaiah 29:14, where there's a king named Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the ruler of Assyria. He wanted to conquer Judea. And Sennacherib went to go attack Judea, and God, through the prophet Isaiah, said, "He's not going to win. He's going to fail. But it's not going to be because of your wise men. It's not going to be because of your political strategy or your military strategy or King Hezekiah or because you just made better decisions. It's not going to be because of your wisdom, for the world's wisdom I will destroy. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And God called one angel. One angel came down and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. And the Bible says in 2 Kings 19, it says, "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." Think about that. You rise up and everyone's dead. What does that tell you? Don't mess with angels. Okay? They can take you out. They get one angel, 185,000 men took out, and it wasn't with the cleverness of the clever. It wasn't with the wisdom of the wise. It was all God. All that man thought he could do, God just set aside. Think about it. Human wisdom, politics, education, all these things, guys, they never solved anything. You might be like, "But Bob, I don't have to get up and walk to the TV and change the channel with the wrench," because you remember that, doing that back in the 80s with the wrench, because you'd somehow lost the knob and everyone somehow just thought, "Well, I'll just get a wrench and change the channel." You're like, "I can sit in my seat and change the channel. Technology has really helped me out." But if you think about it, we're still messed up, aren't we? We're still just rotten. We're just more comfortable in our rottenness, aren't we? Okay? Man has not gotten any better because of education and technology, and we're a little more comfortable in our rottenness. And Paul goes on in verse 20 and says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater that says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And Paul goes back to the Old Testament three times in a row, and he goes back to Isaiah 19, and he says, "Where's the wise man?" He's talking about Egypt. Egypt had forsaken God, the true God. They rely upon themselves. They're worshiping false idols. And God, through Isaiah, says, "You know that Nile that gives you life in the northern kingdom? I'm going to run it dry. And the reeds will be broken. And you won't have any water, no crops, nothing." And God says, "Where's the wise man? Where's your wise man now? What's he going to do? Your wisest people can't do anything now. They have no answers. Because God's in control." And he says, "Where's the scribe?" This is written to the Assyrian scribes who were supposed to take down all the booty and all the tribute that they took in war. And guess what? The Assyrians lost. So all the scribes, they're going to the unemployment line. Okay? They got nothing to do. How much do I write down? "Oh, nothing? We didn't win?" And he says, "Where's your wise man? Where's your scribe now, huh? Where's the debater of this age?" And this really hits at Corinth. Where's the debater of this age? They loved debates. They loved people arguing philosophy. They loved hearing new things. They loved hearing man's wisdom. And so God states here that human wisdom, human philosophy, human ingenuity is foolishness to God. Think about that. Our best falls infinitely short to God. To God's worst. It falls infinitely short. And verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, and God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe." That's our point number two, is God's foolish message does save. The first one is the worldly wisdom does not save, can never save. Number two is God's foolish message does save. See, man's wisdom can't reach God. Man's best can't reach God. So what did God do? He reached down to man, didn't he? Through the form of the cross. Charles Spurgeon once said, the Prince of Preachers said, "It is God's word that saves souls, not our comment upon it." However correct that comment may be. "Let us then be scrupulously careful to honor the Holy Spirit by taking the weapon which he has prepared for us, believing in the full inscription of the sacred scriptures, and expecting that God will prove their inspiration by their effect upon the minds and the hearts of men." It pleased God. It pleased God that man has to rely solely upon Jesus in faith. It's not our wisdom that obtains salvation. It's not our wisdom that can transform our nature. It's not our wisdom that can know God. It's not our wisdom that can bring a dead life to our soul. When Lazarus was in the grave 3 days, it wasn't anything of Lazarus that could raise him out of the grave, was it? It was only God's word that said, Lazarus, come forth. It's not until Paul says it, two chapters later in chapters 3:18, 1 Corinthians 3:18, he says, if any man among you thinks that he is wise of this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. You might be like, that's insane. You're telling me in order to become wise, I have to become foolish in order to become wise? Like, that doesn't make any sense. And I say to you, exactly. It doesn't make any sense to the world, does it? But Jesus says himself in Matthew 11, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord in heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Isn't that interesting? Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And remember, Jesus is talking in this case to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the wisest and most intelligent men of their generation. And he's saying, you don't know anything. You are ignorant to the things of God. You have to become foolish in order to become wise. Think about it. God's wisdom, His wonder, His glory is all around us, isn't it? I mean, every tree, every cell, every atom, every star, and yet man chooses to continue to live by His wisdom. Every time a biologist examines DNA, the genetic structure, the software system that tells you everything about yourself, when they study that DNA, what do they see? Evolution and chance. Software doesn't write itself, guys. No software engineer would say software just pops up out of sudden, and yet the biologist looks at it and he goes, must be happening by chance. The physicist that looks in the telescope and looks at the stars and the universes, he doesn't acknowledge God's hand in the masterpiece, does he? What does he see? Chance. Explosion. When a churchgoer sits in a seat and hears the word of God preached and the gospel preached, and that God offers them a free gift of salvation and they harden their heart because they're unwilling to repent. Think of these. It's ignorance, isn't it? It makes no sense. But the wisdom of the world did not come to know God. And God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached because this foolish message proclaims His glory and not man's. Verse 22 goes on and says, for indeed the Jews search for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. And that's point number three is, we preach this foolish message. We preach this foolish message. I want to examine Paul's statement here by turning to another place in Scripture. So if you put a place in 1 Corinthians and you turn to John 6, John 6, go to the left all the way to John 6. I want to set the stage for what's happening in John 6 so you understand the context. Jesus has just gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd has followed him, about 5,000 men. 5,000 men, which means about 5,000 women. 5,000 women, which means about 10,000 to 15,000 children. So you're talking 25,000 people have followed Jesus. Why are they following Jesus? Because he is healing everyone. Lame men are walking, dead children are rising, hands are forming on stumps of arms, deaf people are hearing, mute people are speaking fluently. It's not like they have to go back to the doctor and get some physical therapy. No, they're just healed. And so everyone is following Jesus. Disease and ailments for the nation of Israel are gone in this time. And Jesus teaches these 25,000 people on this hill. He teaches all these people, and he teaches and teaches and teaches, and it's getting late. It's getting into the night, and they're getting hungry. And so Jesus talks to his disciples and says, go and feed them. And the disciples, you know, their reaction, they say, what? What? Number one, it would take 8 months of wages. Number two, where are you going to get that kind of food around here? It's not like there's a Publix next door, right? And so, you know what happens, right? They borrow some kids' lunch. Okay? They borrow 5 loaves, 2 fish, and Jesus starts breaking. And a lot of people think he just keeps breaking the same bread, but no, he's literally creating bread. Bread, just like in creation, he's literally creating matter that does not, grain that has never been grown, fish that have never swum. And so he just keeps breaking and breaking and breaking, and they fill everyone. And in verse 12, take a look in John 6, verse 12. God, turn. It says, when they were filled. Everyone is filled to the brim. The best meal they have ever gotten. Every one of the 25,000 people are filled to the brim, and they have 12 basketfuls left over. And the people, they want to make him king. They want to make him king. I mean, think about it. It's the best welfare program you can possibly imagine, right? It's the best food at the best price, free. No taxes needed, okay? And so Jesus withdraws. They go to make him king, and he withdraws. He goes out. And he tells his disciples, go back to Capernaum. Go back to our headquarters. So they set off in a boat. And you know the story. You know the historical passage. Jesus walks on water and gets in the boat with them. And that brings us to verse 24. Take a look at John 6, 24. It says, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into a small boat and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, how did you get here? When did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they say to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for as a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Think about it. The Jews wanted a sign. They had just been part of the biggest miracle on the biggest stage in the history of mankind. They've been fed to the brim with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they go, hey, give us a sign so we can believe. Think of the hardness of hearts there. The Jews search for signs. More food. Prove yourself to us, God. Think about man saying it to God. Prove yourself to us. Jesus says, stop seeking after the temporal things, the things of this world. Seek after the living bread. And in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The Jews search for signs. Does Jesus relent and give them a sign? No. It's interesting. We think of Jesus just healing everyone all the time. It's chapter 6, he just stops healing and stops feeding people anymore. I'm not giving you any more signs. I already proved I'm God. He doesn't relent. What does he do? He preaches a foolish message, doesn't he? Believe upon me alone, and I will save you. The Jews search for signs. And in today's culture, what do the experts say? Give people what they want. Give people their felt needs. But Jesus doesn't do it. And we come back to 1 Corinthians. Paul says, for indeed the Jews search for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. Remember, we live in a Greco-Roman society, so we understand this. We might not understand the signs, but we understand the wisdom, don't we, in our Greco-Roman society? Because Paul, in the city of Corinth, they thrive upon wisdom. There was no more evident this week that our culture thrives upon this than in the debate on Tuesday night between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. A question was posed to both of them at the end was, what could possibly change their minds? And I thought both men dropped the ball on this statement, okay, on this question. They said, what could possibly change your mind to change your passionate stance? And Bill Nye, the self-proclaimed reasonable man, this is what he said. If you just give me one fossil, one rock, just give me one discovery, I would change my mind in a second. What did he want? Proof. Wisdom. Right? He wanted wisdom. Friends, there is proof. I'm a scientist. There's grammatical, historical evidence to support the claims of the Bible. There's the laws of nature, the laws of energy, the laws of matter, the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of logic, and the laws of mathematics that govern the world, embedded in the gospel. And guys, we know that all men have sinned before God. That's evident to all mankind. Even someone in the bush understands he has sinned against a God. And what does he do? He tries to make something out of wood and worship it, right? Pay for his sins. We know we're accountable to those sins. We know we deserve death. We know we deserve God's wrath upon our sins, and yet God has taken our punishment upon the cross. But that answer won't suffice for Bill Nye. And that answer won't suffice for the world, because the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. And yet God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. He says, but to those who were of the call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom from God. Did Jesus provide a sign for the Jews? No, he preached the gospel. Did Paul provide the worldly wisdom that the Greeks wanted? No, he preached the gospel. Does that mean we shouldn't be ready to answer the world's questions? To be able to defend the faith? To be able to understand apologetics so we stand more firm in the midst of attack? No, guys, we should. We should. You know I love apologetics more than probably anyone here. I love defending the faith more than anyone here. But guys, apologetics never saved anyone. Apologetics, evidence, defending the faith, simply gives you an avenue to preach this foolish message. I've never explained the fossil record or radioisometric dating and someone goes, that's it, I'm ready to believe. It doesn't happen. It's not how God works. It's the gospel that saves. It's through the gospel that the Spirit regenerates man and makes someone born again so that they have the ability to repent and believe. It's all God. The Bible says in Romans, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Christ is a stumbling block for the Jew. He's foolishness to the Gentile. If you go to the Palatine Antiquarian Museum today, there's a wall taken that was excavated out of the Palatine Hill. And there's a picture on that wall. It's a famous picture, about 1800 to 1900 years old. And it's a picture of a young man, a young boy. And he's kneeling next to a man on a cross, on Jesus. But on top of that man on a cross, there's the head of a donkey. And we know what it means to have a head of a donkey, right? And above it, it says, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos, some young man, 1800, 1900 years ago, worshiping a God as stupid as a donkey. Hanging on a cross. That's what it seems like to the world. Jesus Christ is foolishness to the world, but to those who are the called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom from God. Because in verse 25, Paul goes on to say, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This means the best a man can come up with, the best, the highest wisdom in all the world that man can come up with, falls infinitely short of God's worst. I was in this past week in a meeting for 2 hours. 2 hours I was sat in this meeting with all the best of the best. The best educators, the best community members, the best business leaders, all discussing the problems of education and how to solve it. And I just kind of sat there giggling to myself. Because I'm studying through this passage, right? And I'm going, education isn't the answer. Policy change is not the answer. Wisdom is not the answer. Wisdom in the room with a bunch of wise people for 2 hours is not the answer. The gospel is the answer. All education policy change and the wisdom in a world is going to do for children in a public school is make them a little more well-adjusted heathens, okay? It's not going to change the crux of the issue, which is their heart, is it? Only the gospel changes that. We preach a foolish message. We preach Christ crucified. Spurgeon said, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. He's talking to you here. Spurgeon says, the motto of all true servants of Christ is, we preach Christ and Him crucified. He went on to say, a sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home, never preach again until you have something worth preaching. And I say amen to that. For those pastors that talk about political change and talk about pop culture for 30 minutes, don't talk about Christ, make Him the center of the teaching. You can tell that gets to me. Because we have been called to preach a foolish message. Verse 26 goes on to say, and Paul's talking to you guys now, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh among you, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not. Look around the room, guys. We're a bunch of nobodies. We're unimpressive to the world. We're not the wise. We're not the mighty. We're not the noble. We're the foolish. We're the weak. We're the base. We're the despised. We're the things that are not. Can you tell I did not plagiarize this from Joel Osteen? You're the bee's knees. I mean, come on. He doesn't preach out of this verse. And that brings us to point number four. We are the foolish. We are the foolish. A lot of people will say, we need a big name in Christianity. All we need is a rock star. All we need is a star football player. All we need is someone famous. We need a president. We need a rock star pastor. And then people will love Jesus. That's not how God works. I think it's evident by now God doesn't work that way, does He? He works through the foolishness. He works through the weak. He works through the despised. He works through the base. He works sovereignly through the brethren because He doesn't need the prideful. Remember, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? What are you going to do now, guys? He doesn't need the academia. He doesn't need the hoi polloi. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, calls himself the brights, and he calls us the dims. I'm all right with that. I'm all right with being a dim. Paul says that we are nothing. We are base. We are despised. We are the not. The phrase that Paul uses in saying that we are the not is the lowest and most degrading phrase that you can possibly imagine in the Greek world. It means that you literally don't exist to the world. It was better if you weren't even born. It's as if you were dead. So why does God work this way? Well, think about it. It seems totally opposite to the business world, doesn't it? To the marketing world. It seems absolutely stupid to work this way compared to the world's methods of doing anything, right? Why does God work this way? And He finishes that verse in saying, and that's verse 28, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Only the sick need a doctor. Only if you truly understand your sinfulness, your depravity, your standing before God, will you seek for His mercy. And He will cover you with grace, beautiful grace, won't He? And so He gets all the glory. Think about it, the Creator, the Savior of all the earth, saving us. We're not saved because we're just all that great. He doesn't love us because we're just all that lovable. He loves us in spite of us so that He gets all the glory. That's so much better. That's so much more glorious of a message, isn't it? that all of creation would say, can you believe that God saved Mike? That God saved Peter? That God saved... Can you believe how awesome of a God that he is? So the original question I started with is, why are you here? Why do you love the Bible? Why do you cherish Christ? Why is Jesus precious to you? And friends, the answer is clear, isn't it? It's not because of us. It's not because of our wisdom. It's not because of Community Bible Church's missional strategy. It's not because of entertainment. It's not because you just heard some convincing evidence. It's not because you're mightier or noble or more wise. Paul gives us the answer in verse 30. He says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That brings us to the fifth point is, we are saved by God. We are saved by God. It's all God, guys. It says, but by his doing, it's not our doing. Titus 3 says that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness. It says, God designed it so that no one who gets saved has anything to boast about. Why are you here? God. Why do you love the Bible? God. Why do you hunger for the living word and the bread of life? God. God accomplishes everything. We contribute nothing. We contribute nothing. He chooses us, he calls us, he draws us, and he regenerates us and enables us to be able to believe. Everything is by his doing. Our righteousness, think about that. He says, our righteousness comes from Jesus' righteousness. It's not of our own. There's nothing that we can do to add to our righteousness. We get Jesus' perfect life credited to our account. It's like Jesus made a deposit into your account, and it's all him. It says that our sanctification is in Jesus and by his doing. That means your Christian life is secured by him who began a good work in you, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And it says our redemption comes. How does our redemption come? By Christ, through the finished work on the cross. And our wisdom, how do we have wisdom? Our wisdom comes from his word. It's by his doing we are in Christ Jesus. At the end of John 6, Jesus preaches his fullest message. Remember, these people, they want a sign. All these Jews want a sign. And Jesus preaches, believe upon me and I will give you living bread. And what happens is, John tells us many, many people, think about it, six chapters. It only took six chapters in the book of John, and everyone leaves. You're talking about 25,000 people, and almost everyone leaves. Think about that, what that does to the humanity of Jesus. And they left because the message was difficult. Friends, don't leave here because the message is difficult. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. But many of those people, many left and never came back. And Jesus in his humanity, he turns to his disciples and he says, you don't want to go away also, do you? Think about his heart there. Are you going to go too? And Peter speaks up for the others. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If you put your trust in man's wisdom, in the world's philosophy, in your pride, in your own strength, and you think it might save you because your goods are going to outweigh your bads someday, I urge you, turn from that. Turn from the worldly wisdom that cannot save. Become foolish as to become wise. Put your trust in what Jesus has done on the cross alone for your salvation, and say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why do you keep coming back every week? Those of you who are believers, why do you keep coming back every week? Because you say, Lord, to whom shall we go? We want to hear your word. And friends, as a church, we must resist. I urge you together, resist the temptation to try to win the world with entertainment or clever arguments or academic credentials or worldly wisdom or contrived church growth strategies or being relevant or likable to the world. For we've been given one message to preach. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. For where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the sage? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, and God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. For indeed, the Jews search for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. But to those who are the called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom from God. For the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than men's, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's. But consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise among you according to the flesh, that there were not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God has chosen the base things and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So by his doing, friends, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we do not boast in anything but you. You are the most glorious. You are the living water. You are the wisdom. And we as a church, we stand before you and we want to preach that foolish message. I pray that that foolish message would have gone forth today, that you would have done a work in the hearts before me. And that if someone is here today who has not trusted in you alone, that they would put off everything today, put off the worldly wisdom, put off all their thinking, their truth, everything that they have depended upon, and depend upon you and your word alone. Lord, all you call us in response to do is repent and believe upon you, to trust in you alone, so that you would get all the glory. Lord, I thank you for saving the brethren here. I thank you that it's all you, and it's nothing of us. And I thank you for that message that we have. Although crazy to the world, it is the only message with power. I thank you, and I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.